In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, which is the first account of the conversion of Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. If you're interested in a full account, that is, little nuances that are not recorded in this section, Paul's conversion is repeated twice again, that is, three times in the book of Acts. Here in the 9th chapter, in the 22nd chapter, practically the whole chapter is given, at least half of it, to the conversion of Paul. It's in his own words, and it's to the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem where he has come under arrest. The third time that he gives his conversion experience is before Herod Agrippa II, which is found in Acts 26, and again comprises at least half of the chapters. And we, if you have a little marker in your Bible, you might want to mark chapter 26. We may be making a few references to those accounts of his conversion. Now, in preparation for today's study, I have called attention to something in your notes. I want to do it in a different way here. The book of Acts covers a period of approximately 30 to 31 years, and it takes us from the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ until Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. We're moving from approximately 30 A.D. to 61 or 62 A.D. And geographically, the gospel is spreading in those years from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, interestingly, I find this very interesting. I didn't never notice this before. But in chapter 8, we have the account of the conversion of Simon and the Samaritans. In 8b, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, given in quite detail. In chapter 9, we have the conversion of Paul. In chapter 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius. Simon was a charlatan, a necromancer, a dealer in magi, demonology, in Samaria. The Ethiopian eunuch was a black man from Africa. Paul was an enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel and of all Christians. And Cornelius was a Gentile. In other words, in a historical narrative in which the gospel is spreading, and the key thrust of the narrative is the spreading of the gospel and the message that was involved, the Holy Spirit leads Luke to take all this space and then for Paul to repeat what happened about his conversion. And one thing that is telling us is that that God is greatly concerned with the salvation of individual people. If he takes all that space to tell us about individuals that got saved, then these are kind of unique individuals. And the most unique is Paul. If he takes that emphasis in these paragraphs, there is certainly something very instructive in it for us. So we never want to lose sight of the fact that individuals are so critical in salvation. This is not a mass approach. It's an individual approach. And here we have the man Saul. Verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. Note the object of the letters were synagogues. That if he found any of this way, or any of the way, or any being in the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. The emphasis in this chapter, of course, is on Saul. We saw him last, first mentioned, chapter 7, at the death of Stephen. Turn there, please. Verse 58 of 7. They have taken Stephen outside the city and stoned him. And verse 58 says, they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. The word young man there means he was somewhere between 24 and 40. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon the God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, he died. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Look at verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women and committing them to prison." That was in Jerusalem. This is the man who is in view as the propagator of this persecution. Now I want you to turn to Philippians, and I've recorded this in your notes, chapter 3, where Paul, in the face of Jewish legalists who were perverting the gospel to the Philippians, made reference to his past before he was saved. And I don't know if I've done this before here in this fellowship. I don't think I have. But I took time in your notes under verse 1 to record 5 things about Paul relative to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 4 says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh," like legalists always have, fleshly religion. In this case, the legalists were Judaizers, trying to make Christians conform to Judaism, like circumcision and keeping the law. Verse 4 of Philippians 3, "If any other man thinketh, or it seems that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more reasons to trust in the flesh." And in your notes, I've noted point 1. He says, I was circumcised on the 8th day. Now that means he was not a convert to Judaism. He was a Jew from day one. Got the picture? Secondly, in your notes, "I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." So I was a Jew from the beginning, and when you narrow that down to the 12 tribes, I was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of fighters, the most militant of the 12 tribes. And I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, it wasn't that just my father was Jewish, but my father and mother were Jewish. In other words, Paul was an SFP, a member of the first family of Palestine. Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes says, if you really want to get somewhere in life, make sure you choose the right grandparents. Paul had the right grandparents if he wanted to go somewhere in Palestine. And that's a fleshly boast, as is this right up here. Circumcision was a rite, R-I-T-E, a ritual. This statement has to do with his race. He had a racial purity that many did not have. 3. He was a Pharisee devoted to the law. Look at the next clause. As touching the law, a Pharisee. And he tells us in Acts, when he's giving his testimony, "I was of the strictest sect of the Pharisee. I pursued the law with diligence." And so he's going to tell us in this verse, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law from human viewpoint, blameless. So he was a Pharisee of the strictest sense. He was a zealot persecuting the church. Now, this is religion par excellence, from human viewpoint, he was blameless. And then he had a record. He backed up what he said by his persecution of the church. And what he is saying is, if I wanted to brag, I could brag about my rights in terms of religion. I could brag about my purity. I could brag about how thoroughly involved I was in my religion. And he was all that, and yet he was lost. Religious, but lost. But this is a commentary by Paul on his background. And I think most of you folks here are saved, but I tell you what, there are many a person walking today in the United States that has some right that he can point to. I was baptized on the eighth day by such and such a priest, or by such and such a church, etc., etc., etc. And Paul says, all this is worthless when it comes to God. It's just fleshly religion. This is the man we're told in Acts 9 who is pursuing the believers. And he has a vendetta against them. Notice that the text says, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And the word slaughter, I think I noted this in your notes, is the word phanos. And phanos in Greek means murder. It means premeditated murder. It means homicide. I am planning on murdering these Christians. And the intensity of that desire is expressed in verse 2. In your notes, I've noted that that is an aorist middle indicative. See that word desired? I find this terribly interesting. This word desired is the word aiteo. I'll just spell it here in English for you. Aiteo is a word that's normally translated to pray. Literally, it means to ask, but it means to ask in such a way that you're fervent about it. And so it comes to be one of the most common words used for the believer's prayer in the New Testament. Okay? Now, it's in an aorist tense, which means that just calls your attention to the fact of the action. Paul says, I went to the high priest, I consulted with all the chief priests. That's a fact. But the voice is middle. And we do not have a middle voice in English. We only have passive voice. The middle voice in English intensifies or expresses the intensity of the subject or the subject's interest in the action. Are you right? When I kiss my wife, I kiss her in the middle voice. When I hit a golf ball, I hit it in the middle voice. When I raise the rifle at a 5-point bull elk and my heart is pounding, and I take that breath and let it out to try to relax, I do it in the middle voice. We do not have this in English. And the mood is indicative. It is the mood of reality. Paul says, I wanted these letters. I was going after these Christians. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a zealot. And there was nothing going to stop me. No, where were all the other Pharisees? What were they doing? This man is unique. This man is an aggressor. This man is God's chosen elect one. take the gospel to the Gentiles. None of the 12 qualified, as did this man. He is unique. Now, I find something else interesting here, and I forgot to bring an overlay map, so I'm going to make one real quick. Here's the Nile Delta, Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba. Up here, outstanding promontory on the Palestinian coast is what, right there? Mount what? Elijah and Mount... Where did Elijah... Never mind, we're getting off. Mount Carmel. This is one-third of the way up the coast. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Down here is your left kidney, depending what view you're looking at. That's the Dead Sea. That is the waters of the Upper Jordan, which rise out of Mount Hermon and Mount Lebanon. These two peaks are 11,000 feet and have snow on them. You can ski there. Now, right up here in Syria is one of the most ancient cities of the world. Damascus. I'm sorry, I left. Damascus. Up here would be Antioch of Syria. This would be Damascus in Syria. It is outside the borders of the Palestinian state. Now, don't you find it interesting that the Jewish Christians, who had been persecuted in Jerusalem by Saul and others, had now fled and gotten all the way up to Damascus? And word had gotten all the way back to Jerusalem. Word from the synagogues, because that's where these Jews were going, who were Christians. I've pointed it out to you probably three or four times. The Jews that got saved in Jerusalem, when they left, they only went to Jews. They were very myopic. They were very narrow in their viewpoint of for whom Christ died. In their actions, they were saying it's only for Jews. But the thing that I'm trying to point out here is a time. You know, they didn't look at CNN at night and down in Jerusalem and say, you know, the Christians have gotten up here and they're permeating the synagogues with this message that Jesus is the Messiah. Heresy. You know, somebody didn't send an email back the day they arrived. This took time. And this is one of those things in Acts that you miss. The time is passing, but if you just read it, it looks like it all happens in a month. Well, at least 5 years have passed since Pentecost. And this is one of the indicators. So, the Jewish Christians have reached Damascus. They are still clinging to the synagogues. And notice that they are perceived to have been in the way. And if he found any of this way, if you have a marginal, it will read of the way. Right? Now in your notes under verse 2, the third point, I put the references in. They were perceived as being of the way, that is, the way of Christ. John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. You'll find that same expression in 19:9, 19:23, 22:4, 24:14, and 22. Most of them coming out of the words, are coming out of the mouth of Paul as he gives his testimony. So one of the early designations of Christianity, one of the earliest, even before they were called Christians, is the way. And a modern cult has adopted this name. I haven't heard much about the cult, but they even have their own Bible, as all cultic movements do. A modern cult has taken this name. But early in Christianity, the Christians were first looked upon by unbelievers as being in the way. Okay? In verse 3 now we have the dramatic intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of this man. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He was near the gates. And suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. Now, chapter 22, 6, don't turn there, says that it was noontime. Chapter 26, 13, where Paul accounts his conversion, said it was above the brightness of the sun. Okay, so get the whole picture. Here they are. He's riding along on his Mercedes camel. And he's getting near Damascus, and he has all these letters in his bag, and he's really, his heart's starting to pump, his adrenaline's getting up. He says, I'm going to get these guys. And it's noontime. And it's in the Near East. And noontime in the Near East is not exactly the darkest time of the day. Picture Arizona at noontime. And that sun is at its zenith. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to the Apostle Paul, and the Shekinah glory, the glory of Jehovah, that is the essence of Jesus Christ, manifests itself to Paul, and he blots out the sun. In the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took his three weakest disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mount, kept them close to them because they were weak. It says he was transfigured before their eyes. Transfigured is metamorphosis or metamorphaomai. It means he became outwardly what he was inwardly. And again, the Shekinah glory of Yahweh, Jehovah God, which is the essence of Jesus Christ, manifested itself and practically blinded the three disciples. Luke says, suddenly there was shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? When Paul accounts this in chapter 26, he says Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue. No problem for our Lord to speak in any language, but he spoke to Saul. Like in the Old Testament, when God wanted to get someone's attention, he called their name twice. Okay? Verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, and I'm on the back of your page now at the top in case you've lost the way. Paul says, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus. Now, in the New Testament language, like in all Japhetic languages, except English, which is the language of the scraps, we scrap, we take a little bit of French and a little bit of Latin, a little bit of Greek, a little bit of German, and we mix it up. In all Japhetic languages, the subject is in the verbal ending. So that in those languages, if you want to emphasize the subject, you write it out. Ego would be this case. And then to get the real significance, we have to throw that word in. I myself am Jesus, is literally what he said, because this pronoun is expressed in the language. This is very, very emphatic. The Apostle Paul simply saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, somebody says, well, how do you know that he really saw Christ? Well, we know because that's what the text says, and then it repeats it. In the same chapter across the page, when Ananias comes, and here's one of the greatest expressions of grace in the New Testament, he comes to see him and he calls him brother. Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way. By 9:27, same chapter, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. Acts 22:14, where Paul is giving his testimony to the congregated Jews that had him arrested, said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see the righteous one, the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 26, when he's given his testimony to Herod Agrippa. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou of me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou hast persecuted. I don't see my verb C there. I must not have got the 15th verse in. Well, it's there in that context. In chapter 9, where he's listing the requirements of an apostle, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, folks, this was not some type of a vision where he was like in a sleep or something like this. This was the actual appearance of Jesus Christ to Paul. If you have any respect to the text of Scripture, you have to say, Paul saw the resurrection of Christ. You either say that, or you say the text of Scripture is wrong. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. That is, one day the Lord is going to come back for the nation Israel. And they are going to look upon him whom they pierced. And he says, I'm like that, only I got mine early. Either you have to say that the text of Scripture is wrong, he did not see the resurrected Christ, or you have to say it's right. You can't sort of stay on a fuzzy ground on this. This is not a gray area. This is black, white. You say, well, why are you saying that? Because I'm going to try to communicate to you what the liberals say about this. If he saw the resurrected Christ, then Jesus Christ has to be resurrected and alive. He had to be able to appear to Paul. You see, folks, Christianity can stand or fall on this one incident, or the truth of this one incident. Let me say that another way. The Apostle Paul is one of the greatest manifestations of the truth that Christianity is the revelation of the Almighty God through Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest proofs of it. This is not a friend. This is not a preacher on the road to Damascus. This is not a fundamentalist. What happened to Paul, known as Saul? What happened to this guy? The first thing that happened was he saw Jesus Christ manifested to him personally. Now, in your notes, the next two clauses. I am Jesus, not that clause. Whom thou art persecuting. Yes, that's the clause. Oh, by the way, did you notice that Jesus says, why persecutest thou me? End of verse 4. persecution of believers because they are in living union with our Lord Jesus Christ, because of relationship. All right? Now in 9:5, if you're looking at 9:5, and I put it on an overlay because if you have a New American Standard, these two emboldened clauses will not be in the New American Standard Version or the New International Version. Why are they not in the International? Because no Greek manuscript evidence. Okay? So what we're saying is that in the... By the way, did you notice? No Greek manuscript evidence. That is, no evidence even in the majority text, the Byzantine family of texts, from which King James is translated. No Greek evidence. Okay? But, and I have this in your notes, I just don't know if you can... This might help you follow it a little bit. This little clause here, "It is hard for thee to kick against the goads," is found in 26:14. That is, the Greek manuscripts have it in 26:14. And the next clause, 9:6, "And he trembling and astonished says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" This is found in the Greek manuscripts in chapter 22:10. Are you with me? If you're reading a New International Version or a New American Standard Version, Acts 9:5 will end with the word persecuted, and Acts 9:6 will go way down here and say, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, this is a... What kind of evidence is there for these two clauses so that you find it in the King James? Well, the Latin manuscripts have it in, and the Syriac manuscripts have it in. And the Syriac manuscripts probably emanate from the church in Antioch. They're old, like 5th or 6th century. But this is an illustration of how picking this up from older manuscripts later on, you could find evidence for this clause because it's found in the 26th chapter. That is, the clause, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And the Greek manuscripts in 22:10 have the next clause in it. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it change any meaning if you leave it out? Does it change the meaning of any of this? Answer, no. All it simply does is give little nuances about some of the things that happens. But the reason you don't find it in the New American Standard is there is no manuscriptural evidence. Any questions on that? Anybody have a question? You could see how somebody translating in a foreign language like Syriac or Old Latin could say, "Oh, look at over here, he has this clause. Let's put it in here. That gives a fuller picture." And so that's the way that would creep into the text in chapter 9. Okay? Okay. Doesn't change any meaning were you to leave it out. If you want to get the full picture of what happened to Paul, you have to compare all three anyhow. Chapter 9, chapter 22 and chapter 26. That's not overly important. What is important in terms of understanding what happened is this little statement right here. "You kicked against the goads." Now, a goad for teenagers is simply a prod. P-R-O-A-D. I guess that's the way you spell prod. I'm the world's worst speller, so... forgive me. A goad is a stick-like with a nail on the end of it or some type of pointed object that you would keep sheep or goats or cattle in line with. We have electric ones now, don't we? Cowboys? Electric ones. What was goading Paul? Let's not call him Paul yet. He's still Saul, isn't he? What's bugging this guy? What did the Lord mean when he said that? The Lord looked right past that hardened exterior and that firmness of mind and that fixation of Paul, the mafia hitman for the Sanhedrin. The Lord looked right past all that exterior, right into the conscience of Paul, and saw the murder of Stephen, the innocence of Stephen, the persecution of Christians, the animosity against the person of Jesus Christ, and Paul's conscience inside of himself was goading him, and it was saying, there must be truth in this. These people would not die for this if it wasn't true. And he forced them, we're told, to blaspheme against the person of Jesus. And yet he knew what they were saying. There was some truth in it. And he was goaded in his conscience. Just like you will be when you hear the gospel with clarity, you will be goaded. The message of free forgiveness. It's free to you, but it wasn't free to God. It wasn't cheap. It cost him the pearl of heaven. And when you hear that with clarity for the first time, I tell you, your conscience will be goaded to believe the gospel. That righteousness comes not by our rites or rituals or our racial purity or by our efforts at being religious or doing the right thing, that all our sins are as filthy rags. And before the infinite holy God, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that the innocent one, the one who was righteous, that God provided him as our sin bearer and the only answer to that which separates us from God. When you hear that gospel, you will be goaded, I assure you. That's why it's imperative for us as believers to clearly communicate the truth of the gospel in its simplicity. So this guy was troubled, but you would never have known it. All right? Paul is now blinded by this vision. Not by the, I don't want it, that's the wrong word. By this intervention of Christ. The Lord says unto him in the latter part of verse 6, arise and go into the city, into Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Paul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He couldn't see. But they led him by the hand. They had to take him by his hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. Neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord, in a vision, said, Ananias. See the distinction between these two? This is a vision. What Paul saw was not a vision. And Ananias says, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight. And if you go to Damascus today, you can go on that street. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And the Lord, and hath seen in a vision the man named Ananias coming in. Now he gave Paul a vision of Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered,
Lord, are you sure you know what you're talking about? I have heard many times, or by many, of this man. Not only did he hear it once, he heard it many times by many different people. How much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. There is the first use of the word for a believer, the word saint. Wow, isn't that nice? Oh, I like this. Another time. The saint, and this is consistent, is simply a hagios one. Hagios. Now, hagios means separated. And in this case, it means separated to God. It is a sanctified one. Okay? Hence, because it's separated to God, it comes to mean holy. It's used in that sense. But the basic meaning of hagios, or any of its forms, is separated. I'd like to read you the footnote of the Confraternity edition, which is the Catholic Bible that was published in 1948. The Confraternity edition is pretty good. Pretty good translation. Most of the time, the problem is in the footnotes. But here is a footnote with which there is no problem. This is the Catholic Bible, Confraternity edition, on the word saint. Saints are those separated from other men and united to Christ. They are sanctified by the presence in Him, capital H, in Christ, of the Holy Spirit. That's not bad. That's pretty good. In fact, that's exactly what it is. In other words, it's applied to all believers. At one time in my Christian experience, I was the editor of a religious periodical. It was published every 2 weeks. We had 44,000 on the mailing list. And in about 1962 in there, the Catholic Church had to face the fact that there was absolutely no evidence historically. In fact, it was a figment of imagination that there was a saint called Philomena. Saint Philomena. That this was all a fabrication. But somehow they had made her a saint. Now historians have proved she never existed. So all of a sudden, the Catholic Church says, there is no Saint Philomena. Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, I don't know which, depends on your point of view, there were thousands of Saint Philomena churches. There were millions of Saint Philomena statues. And in Denver, where I was doing this, we had Saint Philomena Church. So I could not resist the urge to write an article which I entitled, The Saint That Ain't. Can you imagine if you were a Roman Catholic and you're a member of St. Philomena's Church and every Sunday you walk in there and you kiss her big toe of the statue she's on and you sprinkle holy water on yourself and all your guilt that you're not as good as St. Philomena, and all of a sudden there ain't no St. Philomena. All believers are saints because they are set apart in Christ. So when Paul writes to the saints that are Corinth, oh wow, Corinth? Those people were saints? Yeah. You mean they had all those sins that are listed in the book of Corinthians? Yeah. And they were still saints? Yes. Because by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God set them apart to Himself, and they now belong to Him. Their destiny is secure. Okay? And so here's this early believer, Ananias, saying, hey, Lord, are you sure you want me to go see this guy who's been persecuting the saints in Jerusalem? Don't you want to rethink that? Look at verse 14. Word had gotten ahead while he was coming. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. You see that use of the name of the Lord Jesus? Six times you're going to find it in this context. Before the Gentiles, and before kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. One, verse 15 sounds like it would, if that was, he were talking about us, our ego would be inflated. And verse 16 would shoot the ego down. Turn to chapter 26, where Paul recants this to, recounts this, not recants. He recounts this to Agrippa the Second. Chapter 26, I'll start reading at verse 16. But I said, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. 26:15. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which I will appear unto thee. I'm going to give you more. Delivering you from the people, that's the Jew, and from the Gentiles, whom now I send thee. And here is my purpose, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. The whole purpose of the gospel is expressed in that thing. Did you notice heaven is just a fringe benefit? The reason God wants to save you is to deliver you from sins. He wants to deliver you from the power of Satan unto God. He wants to take you out of darkness and put you in light. And heaven's a fringe benefit. Our Lord has announced advanced press releases on Saul. And these are they. You're going to be my witness to kings and authority and big figures. Verse 17. Must hurry. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, brother. His first meeting with this murderer. And he said, you're my brother. That's the grace of God. The Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee, the head of the church, in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. And he went out and got a McDonald's hamburger and a milkshake and some French fries, and then he decided he'd get baptized. That was it? He hadn't eaten for 3 days. He hadn't drank for 3 days. And apparently, he knows that the Christians get baptized. He knows that that's your mark of identification. And he said to Ananias, I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized right now. I want to show my identification with Jesus Christ in water baptism, in his death and resurrection. I want it done right now, and I won't eat until it's done. Verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then with Saul, certain days with the disciples which were at Jerusalem, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. What happened to this man? Now, young people, I don't know. I do know what you're taught. And I know that in your schools, this man is totally ignored. But you listen to me now. The Lord, through this one man, changed the entire course of Western civilization. He couldn't do it through the 12. They weren't prepared for it. I'm not casting stones or castigating them. I'm simply saying that their life and their mentality was not prepared to consistently stand before royalty, judges, thrones, and before a religious people with whom he was identified and consistently declare that before God there is no respecter of persons. There is no Jew nor Gentile. There is no bond, no free. Sex has nothing to do with this issue. There is no male nor female. But believers in Christ are one. And he would not back away from that regardless. None of the 12 were equipped for that. There is no man who could think like a Greek and speak like a Greek and confront the Greek, the Greco-Roman world like this man. And this man, by following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, when he was on his second journey, had a vision in Macedonia. He was headed toward Bithynia and southern Russia. And he heard a voice of a man of Macedonia that said, come over and help us. And he moved into northern Greece and down the peninsula and finally to Corinth and Athens and eventually to Rome. And no man in Western civilization has influenced the course and the mentality and the thinking that we inherit as did this man, the apostle. Now, what happened to him on the road to Damascus? What happened was he got saved. Now, how do the liberals explain this man? I have a book. I went to find it yesterday. I want to read to you out of it. Dr. Klausner, J. Klausner, wrote a book called From Jesus to Paul. It says he had an epileptic seizure. He's on the road to Damascus, and Paul was probably an epileptic. Now, there is absolutely not one stitch. No. Not one harebrained piece of evidence from anything that Paul ever wrote that he was an epileptic. And so Klausner goes on and says, St. Augustine was, Bernard of Clairvaux, Savonarola, Jacobin, Mohammed, Julius Caesar, Peter the Great, Napoleon, these were all epileptic. Well, let's assume that he's right. Let's say Paul was an epileptic. And let's say he even had an epileptic seizure on the road to Damascus. Well, other liberals say he had a sunstroke. Well, let's assume that's true. He had a sunstroke. Would that explain what happened to Paul? So that his whole life has changed and he's the devil's mailman on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden becomes Christ's missionary. Does that explain it? Doesn't explain it one iota. What happened to Paul was he got saved. And his whole life was turned around. Whereas he's the persecutor, now he's the propagator. Whereas he was pursuing and persecuting, now he's a brother. Now he's a believer. And he never backs off the rest of his life. He pursues this all the way to the end, to his dying day, and when he comes to the end of his life, he's all alone. All in Asia had forsaken him. Only Luke was with him. And to his dying day, he remains true to the preaching of the gospel. How would an epileptic seizure or a sunstroke explain that? I tell you, some people are educated beyond their intelligence. See, None of it makes sense unless Jesus Christ is alive. That he's interested in the affairs of men, and that he's intervening in the affairs of men through the gospel. And with this man, he intervened uniquely as with no other in history. And I tell you, as one born in Western civilization, I am unspeakably grateful. And thus the saga will continue next week. Shall we pray? Father, we love Paul. We have the utmost respect for him. But were it not for the personal intervention of Jesus Christ, there would have been no Paul. The head of the church is not asleep. He's active. He's here. He's now. He's goading unbelievers to believe the gospel. He's encouraging us to speak the gospel, that men might come to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Help us all to be responsive to this and encouraged by it. In Jesus' name, amen.